If you were not here for our study in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, which was about a year and a half ago now, or if you want to refresh yourself concerning what we said about that section of Scripture, and I would encourage you to get hold of the tapes that are still available. For our purposes this morning, it would be helpful to take a few moments to talk about that first section of the book of Genesis and the book of Genesis as a whole. And so we will do that in a moment as soon as we ask God's blessing upon His Word this morning. Our glorious God, as we always do when we come to the exposition of Your Word, we come acknowledging it as indeed Your Word, without error at any point. We come also acknowledging, however, that the same cannot be said of us. And so we come asking the guidance of Your Spirit. I ask, Father, for this people gathered here today, that You would protect them from any error that might inadvertently slip from these lips, and that You would indeed, Father, control my speech so that whatever is proclaimed from this pulpit would be in accordance with the truth of Your Word. For it is in Your Word, Father, and its truth that there is power unto salvation. We ask that You would do this, Father, for Your own name's sake. Amen. Genesis is a book which records not only the beginning of creation, but also the beginning of human sin and the beginning of God's work of redemption throughout human history. You'll remember that in Genesis chapter 1, we find the divine account of creation. God speaks, and the world and everything in it comes into being. Man is created on the sixth day, and there is something very different about him. He, out of all of the created world, is said to be created in the image of God. In the image of God. There's another difference about man, and it's connected to his creation in the image of God. You'll notice as we come back to Genesis chapter 1 for just a moment that when we're told that God creates man in His own image, that's not defined for us. It's simply a statement of fact. Man created God in His image. But probably very closely related to being in the image of God is the fact that man is then to subdue the earth. He is to multiply and be fruitful and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That is, man, created in the image of God, is to be God's steward over creation. That just as God rules over all of His creation, so there is a resemblance to God, something about that image of God placed within us in which man also becomes a proprietor, a ruler over what God has made. In Genesis 2, we find out even more. Genesis 2 provides us with a look through a microscope that's focused upon that sixth day. And we are given more details about the creation of man. We find that man, as the steward of God's creation, is given authority over all of that creation. We see that most clearly in the naming of the animals. All of the animals are brought before the man, and he gave them names. But God has another reason for parading all of these animals before the man, and that is because He wanted the man to understand that there was not yet a helper suitable for him. And he comes to realize this. God wanted the man to discover that he was alone. And when the naming of the animals was done, God used his divine anesthesia to put the man to sleep, and he, out of the man, created woman. At the end of the chapter, we read that this woman was brought to the man, and marriage was instituted, and they began to live happily ever after. Except they didn't live happily ever after. In chapter 3, someone new comes on the scene. He's a serpent, crafty and deceptive, and he strikes up a conversation with the woman and begins to plant questions in her mind. Questions concerning the commands of God, questions concerning the faithfulness of God, questions concerning the goodness of God and the truthfulness of God. And the woman falls into the serpent's trap. She disobeyed the command of God. And the man, who had already vacated his rightful headship and authority and protective role in that relationship, meekly obeys his wife and takes the fruit and eats, and the man and woman died. They would eventually die physically. That would happen. That would be one part of the consequence of their sin. But worse than physical death, at the moment they took the fruit, their spirits died. Every one of their descendants ever after has been spiritually stillborn, separated from God, alienated from their Creator. But even in the midst of that dark tragedy, God shone forth a ray of hope. Even in the midst of the curse comes the good news of the gospel. To the serpent, God said in chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And there we have the first proclamation of the gospel, the good news. The enemy will be crushed, and the promised one of God will be victorious. And with that promise, God begins to work out his plan of redemption, which will culminate in the return of this Redeemer King and the salvation of his people. But the night which fell upon Eden was to become darker still. And we see that darkness spread over the face of all creation, at least begin to, as we come into chapter 4 this morning. As we see the downward cycle of sin, it started with a bite of forbidden fruit, and it continues and proceeds very quickly to murder. Death now is everywhere, and we'll continue to see it expanding in the created order. But the curse of God upon Adam's disobedience now first comes to rest on Adam's own family. And I want you to see this morning that even in this poignant story of sin and misery, we yet have a picture of God's goodness and grace and mercy, even with an unrepentant sinner. First thing that we can see in this passage in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 is the gift of life. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. This in itself is a demonstration of grace, is it not? In the very shadow of the curses of God because of their sin and rebellion, children are born to the first couple. That's grace. Blessing in the shadow of cursing. And also, by God's mercy, we find a believing acknowledgement of God's goodness and providence by Eve. She says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And coming right after that statement, right after the statement that she had relations with Adam and conceived and gave birth. In spite of all that she had to do with the conception and birth of Cain, yet she recognizes that the child is not of her doing. God was at work here. He is a gift from God. I think more important than that, and I can't help but hear when I read her words, a tone of hope that somehow, some way, although it's not explicitly stated here, I'm not sure she really understood it, but somehow the birth of this child will in some way be used to fulfill the promise of the seed crushing, of the head crushing seed, rather. There was a tone of hope in Eve. So here are these two brothers. One becomes a tiller of the ground, one becomes a shepherd. Both, in that sense, are following in their father's footsteps, for Adam did both of those things. One of the things which struck me as I studied this passage was the change that had taken place in the heart of Eve since the fall. She who thought she could live independently of God, she who thought that she could throw off the reign and rule of God in her life, she who thought that she could, in fact, be her own God, now recognizes that she is not the Lord of her own life. She has been brought to acknowledge that it is the Lord who has given her this child. And she recognizes the goodness and the grace of God, this one whom she had spurned. She sees in the birth of the child something that is not only a natural physical event, but something in which God Himself was involved. And so even in what we might consider an earthly or temporal blessing, Eve is ready to recognize a spiritual gift from the Lord. And that's a lesson for all of us as well. So far in verses 1 and 2, we see this gift of life. In verses 3 through 5, we move on to the worship of the brothers. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Probably the clearest thing that we see here in this portion of God's Word is that God does make distinctions between worship that is acceptable and worship that is not. What should be clear here, in spite of many questions that we might want to ask of the passage that are left unanswered for us, is this: God cares about how He is worshipped. Cain and Abel come together and they bring offerings, and God sees a difference between their offerings. And many have pointed to the difference in their offerings as the reason why God accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's. Cain offered fruit of the ground. Abel offered a firstling of his flock. And some have said that the reason for God's displeasure with Cain lay in the nature of his offering. But on the principle that we do not go beyond what is written, we've got to admit that we're not clearly told here why God rejected Cain and why God accepted Abel's sacrifice. There are hints in the passage, however. We need to recognize that since the passage did not tell us the exact meaning of God's rejection of the sacrifice, we shouldn't go too far in speculation, but neither should we think that God is arbitrary. There is nothing arbitrary about the act of God. There are always reasons, but the Lord is under no obligation to tell us what those reasons are. And sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes He chooses not to. That having been said, there are hints in the text. Isn't it interesting that though nothing is said about Cain's offering, look at the words of verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And that's all that's said. Of Abel's offering, two more details are given. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. There seems to be a hint that perhaps there was a costliness to Abel's offering that was not the case in relation to Cain's offering. Secondly, in Cain's response to the Lord in verse 5, do we not detect a hint of arrogance? You say, yes, that after the Lord had rejected his sacrifice and he was angry. But if the Lord responded, if the Lord came to you and said, that sacrifice is unacceptable, and you responded in anger to the Lord of heaven and earth, wouldn't there be just a little bit of arrogance in thinking that you know better than God does? More than a little bit of arrogance, wouldn't there? And surely Cain did not suddenly develop this arrogant character. It was a part of who he was. The Lord comes and says, this sacrifice is unacceptable. What would be the proper response? Would it not be a response of humility? Of agreeing with God? And so in the passage itself, we see a hint that Abel's sacrifice was one of great proportion. He gave of his first, of the fat portions. He gave of the fat portions of his flock. We see in Cain an arrogance. And I think this is borne out in the language of God's acceptance and rejection. It's not only the sacrifices that are accepted or rejected, it's the men themselves. The Lord had, verse 4, regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. It was not only the offering, it was the person as well. And this is what God is always concerned with. The prophets are always rebuking Israel, saying things like, to obey is better than sacrifice. And you come with your sacrifices and your offerings, but your heart is far from me. We must examine ourselves and ask if this is true to some extent in our own lives as well. We gather together here on the Lord's Day to offer a sacrifice unto God, a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of our money. And we think that coming and lifting our voices in praise and putting our checks in the offering plate, in doing that, we have pleased God. And yet God is far more concerned with the state of your heart before Him as you sit here. If you're here simply out of obligation, God rejects your sacrifice. If you're here and your mind and your heart is somewhere else, God rejects your sacrifice. You score no points coming into this place and sitting here for an hour and a half. That doesn't impress God in the least. God wants you, and only then does He want the sacrifice of your worship and your time and your wallet. Don't miss this aspect of redemption in this account. This is very early on in the revelation of God. And the redemptive work of God will become much more clear as Scripture is revealed. But we can now look back from the perspective of the New Testament and see the gospel here, can we not? The gospel is everywhere in the Word of God. And we find it here. Here we have sacrifices. And we learn that there are sacrifices that are acceptable to God and there are sacrifices that are not. We learn furthermore that God is the one who determines what is acceptable and what is not. And in providing this account for us, the Lord was preparing us. Was He not? He was preparing us to understand the gospel. It tells us that salvation is not a matter of anything that we can do, but it's a matter of what God has done. That there is no sacrifice that we can make which will place us in right standing before God. And so God prepared His own sacrifice. God says now that there is only one sacrifice that He will accept. That's the sacrifice of His own Son. for it's impossible for the offering of the fruit of the ground, or even the offering of bulls and goats to take away sin. But it is the Son of God, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the sacrifice for sin. The New Testament helps us here. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, if you would turn there with me, the author tells us that the faith of Abel was the decisive factor in accepting his sacrifice, in God's reception of his sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4 says this, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." Abel still speaks to us today. His sacrifice was offered, but the reason for the sacrifice being received by God was not the nature of the sacrifice as much as it was the nature of his heart. He came in faith to offer this sacrifice. And the implication is that Cain did not. And God looked upon Abel in his faith and received his worship. And he still speaks. So Abel came to the Lord in faith. Cain did not. Come over a few more pages to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. And in verse 11 we read this. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So John's point is to drive home the command of Christ to love one another. And then in verse 12 he says, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." And so the New Testament first of all tells us that Abel came in faith, offering his sacrifice, and secondly, that Abel was a righteous man, and that Cain's heart was not right with the Lord. You'll remember back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God promised to establish enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And now here are two brothers who, as far as we know, have been getting along fine up until this point. And what does God do? He establishes enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent suddenly, in recognizing God's rejection of his sacrifice, hates the seed of the woman and strikes out against him. So once again, we see God's establishment of enmity between his people and the people of the world for their own spiritual benefit. As one commentator says, here we see, for the first time, the deadly antipathy of carnal religion to spiritual religion. The carnal man cannot abide in the presence of a spiritual man because it's convicting. It is convicting to be in the presence of a spiritual man. It's just like how you feel when somebody, you know, when you were in school, someone who wrecks the curve on the test. Nobody likes him because it affects us and it shows us that we're not quite as bright as someone else, or at least, very least, we didn't study as hard as someone else did. You don't rejoice in the fact that that person did so well on the test. You resent it. He blew the curve. We'd all have 5 points more if it weren't for that person who studied harder than anyone else did. And so also in things spiritual, the carnal man resents the spiritual man. But even in this, the Lord's mercy is seen. Look at verse 6 and 7. You see the Lord's mercy even in His rebuke of Cain, even in His reproval of him. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So here we find God appealing to Cain and God's warnings to Cain. Why are you angry? The Lord comes to Cain saying. The Lord God of the universe comes to plead with Cain, who is angry because he thinks the Lord has been unjust with him. Can you remember ever acting like Cain? Think back to your childhood, perhaps. You sin, you act in a foolish or disobedient way, and your parents punish you for it. Did you ever then seek, at least in your own mind and perhaps verbally, to rationalize things, turn things around? All of a sudden, the trouble you're facing is not your fault, it's their fault. That kind of thinking and behavior had its start way back in the beginning. It's exactly what Cain is doing in regard to God. And perhaps, as your parents may have done with you, the Lord pleads with him. He appeals to reason. His concern for Cain is evident in his pleading. Cain's face has given him away. His countenance has fallen. God could see the anger. He could see the resentment in his face. It was so blatant. And the Lord says to Cain that if he will do well, if he will repent, he will find restoration. That's the course he needs to take. Here's the right response to what's going on. Repent. Admit what you've done wrong. Admit the evil of your heart. Everything will be well. But he warns Cain that if he allows sin to master him, there will be grave danger. And this is the way of sin. This is precisely what we read elsewhere in the Word of God. As we come to the first chapter of James, for instance, and we see how sin takes hold and what the ramifications of sin may be. Verse 13 of James chapter 1 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it brings birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Can you hear the echo of God's words to Cain in that passage? Cain's sin is crouching at the door. Sin is ready to pounce upon him like a wild animal ready to pounce upon its victim. And if you do not master it, it will lead you into greater danger than you're already in. That is how sin works. It goes from bad to worse. And if it is not dealt with, that is inevitable. When rebellion is allowed to continue, when it is not put in check, when it is not confessed, it will move from being a mere thought in your mind to eventually being acted upon. And the consequences will be grave. When lust is not dealt with, it goes from being a thought to an act, and the consequences are grave. And so the warning to Cain, deal with sin. Be careful. Sin is crouching at the door. You are entertaining resentment and bitterness and rebellion. And if you don't deal with it now, there will be grave consequences later. And of course, that's exactly what we find. In verses 8 through 12, Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Here are the consequences. Sin is allowed to fester. It is not dealt with. And things roll on, and they grow, and the consequences are dealt with. This is what happens when grudges are held. When we think of ourselves as having been offended in some way, and we work it over and over and over in our minds, and we become more and more bitter, and we begin to contemplate how we will go about our vindication, how we will get our revenge. And this is precisely what Cain has done. So the Lord comes to him and says, "Cain, let it go. Master that sin. Master that bitterness. Master that resentment, for it will dominate you." But what does Cain do? He fosters it. He doesn't cut it off. He feeds it. That's what we normally do, right? When we don't deal with our sin, the sin doesn't just sit there. It needs to be fed. And we feed it like a fire. And we begin to think on it. And what may have just been a little thing that could have been dealt with very easily at the beginning grows and grows, and it rages in us until it gets out of control. And this is what Cain does. He allows the bitterness to grow and grow, and finally in verse 8 we see him slay his brother. Isn't it interesting that the first death in this fallen world was a murder? The very first death in this fallen world was not death by old age. It was a murder. We see here the fruition of God's curse against Adam for his sin when he says, "On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And not only death, but in this case, the murder of his firstborn son, the result of his own sin. What must Adam and Eve have thought standing over the dead body of their son Abel? Yes, it's the consequence of Cain not dealing with his own sin, but it is the consequence of the sin of Adam. Isn't it interesting, too, that whereas in Genesis 3 we had seen the animal and the serpent exercise dominion over the man and the woman, now we see sin exercise dominion over Cain. Sin now dominates him. And again, in verse 9, God comes looking for Cain just as He had come looking for Adam after his sin in the garden. But note Cain's disregard for both his brother and for the Lord. "Cain, where is your brother?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" There's no love for his brother there. There is simply insolence toward the God of the universe, toward the one who created him. That's what you see in verse 9. No love for man, no love for God. And so in verse 10, the Lord begins to utter a curse. And in verse 11, we see the full force of that curse. "Now you are cursed from the ground." And this is a curse that is directly against Cain. And here's a difference between this curse that we read in Genesis 4 and the curses that God pronounced in Genesis 3. There is a difference here. The word to Adam, the word to Eve was indirect. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." He never said, "Eve, you are cursed," or "Adam, you are cursed." But now the word to Cain is, "Cain, you are cursed apart from the ground." So there's a direct cursing of Cain here. and he is sentenced to toil and wandering. Cain, who has been a tiller of the soil, a farmer, is now told that the ground will no longer yield its fruit to him because of his sin. Adam had been told that because of his sin it would be harder to reap the benefits of the ground. Cain is told there will be no benefits of the ground. Work as hard as you like, you get nothing. You're to be a nomad for the rest of your life. And isn't it interesting later on that Cain is sent where? The land of Nod, which means the land of wandering. That's his curse. Now the ground will not yield for him. Once again, we see that sin only brings more misery. Misery for the victim, misery for the victim's family, misery for the perpetrator, misery for the perpetrator's family. And in verses 13 to 16, what hardness of heart we see. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. And then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. It's interesting what Cain's response is, isn't it? He protests God's sentence. He says, "Lord, this is too harsh. This hardened man is speaking against the Lord." Cain still thinks he knows better than God. Instead of falling on his face and agreeing with God, in genuine repentance, saying, "God, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right in everything you say about my sin, and you're right in the judgment that you have imposed upon me." He continues to oppose God. We've been talking about repentance in our Bible study on Sunday mornings. Isn't this a picture of the difference between a repentant heart and an unrepentant heart? The hardened heart says, "Lord, your sentence is unfair." The repentant heart says, "Lord, your sentence is fair. It's your mercy that is undeserved." That's always the case. Whenever we hear someone declaring that the Lord's sentence is too harsh, we may be sure that we are listening to an unrepentant heart. Because a repentant heart knows that if we were to receive what we deserve, we would all be under the condemnation of God. And yet God's concern for the sinner is demonstrated again and again. He applies a mark to Cain. He says, "Okay, Cain, you're afraid you're going to be the victim of murder now." How ironic is that? "So I'm going to put a sign on you." And this sign was not a sign of disgrace. It was not like the scarlet letter. It was a mark of safe passage to protect Cain from having the same fate befall him that he had perpetrated upon his brother. It's the most that mercy can do for the unrepentant man. God, even in the hour of Cain's unrepentance, shows mercy toward him. What should our posture be then towards the sinner? Should we not also desire to see mercy extended to those who are now unrepentant? Shouldn't we desire to see the sinner called back into the presence of the Lord? What do we learn from this? Well, we learn that repentance is a grace. Cain did not lack for opportunities. Twice, the God of all the universe came to Cain and offered him every opportunity to show contrition. And yet there was only and always hardness of heart. Only God can change hearts. We saw that this morning, didn't we, in Sunday school? That repentance itself is a gift of God. We cannot soften our own hearts. We cannot save ourselves. Now, what's the word of hope in all of this passage? In this dark passage, is there any hope? And the answer is yes, of course. Even in this picture of sin that we have in Genesis 4, we are reminded, because of our complete ruin, that our only hope is to look away from ourselves and look to God for redemption. If Cain would have done that, God would have responded in even greater mercy and grace. So we learn of sin and misery of Genesis chapter 4. We are reminded that God is able to redeem. He is able to redeem us out of that sin and misery by His own mighty hand. And He is willing. He is willing. If one will come and recognize their own sin, as Cain did not do, if they will agree with God concerning what God says about their sin and their state before Him, and that they are indeed rightfully worthy of His wrath and condemnation, if they will come in that posture, bowing before Him, casting themselves at His mercy, God will be merciful. God will be gracious. That is the kind of God that He is. But He will not permit a man to stand before Him in his own pride, questioning God's judgments, questioning God's holiness, arguing with God, seeking to look God in the eye and tell God He's wrong and He should do something else. God will not permit that to happen. A man with a haughty, proud spirit will be destroyed by this same merciful and gracious God. God desires to be gracious. And He will be. But not to the proud man. To the humble man, He will extend His grace. To the one who comes to understand that he has nothing to offer. To the one now who comes and casts himself upon that seed which was promised in Genesis 3, Jesus Christ. To the one who comes and casts himself on the mercy of Christ, depending solely upon the redemptive work of Christ. That one will be received. That one will be made a child of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we see so much of ourselves here in these early chapters of Genesis. We see the rebellion within us. We see the tendency toward pride, toward bitterness, and toward resentment. And we are brought face to face with the reality that apart from your work within us, we would be no different than Cain. But by your grace, Father, you are able to change people. You are able to soften hearts. You are able to bring individuals to repentance. And I pray, Father, for any here this morning who are in the snare of sin, for whom sin is crouching at the door, Father, I pray that it would be dealt with. What better time to deal with it than just before we come to the Lord's table? Oh, Father, may You protect us from the root of bitterness. May You protect us from the consequences of our own hard hearts. Be merciful to us, Father, that we might seek You for mercy. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.